Father in heaven, as we learn this morning, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God, our hearts are full of clamor. So we pray, Lord God, that in this moment, God, we would redirect our focus to you, Lord. God, we expect much from you. We ask, O Lord, that your word would be effective even now, God, and that your Holy Spirit would help us, Lord, to continue in this walk of faith. O God, we ask for your help. We come, dear God, with such weakness. We come with such hidden motives, O Lord. And I'm asking, Lord God, that you would do your work in us and through us. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're continuing our way through Philippians chapter 1. So if you can open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. I'll start in verse 12, and I'll read all the way to verse 18. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, starting in verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. I was speaking to a congregant not too long ago, and she was telling me how she is renovating, or she had renovated her house. And they had these teal walls that she wanted to get rid of. She got the paint scraper and started to scrape the paint off. And to her surprise, underneath that first layer of paint was another coating of paint, something that was a completely different color. From the teal, it became yellow. And that's what we see in this text. There were preachers proclaiming Christ, but as Paul scraped the top layer of the paint, underneath, he saw a completely different color. On the surface, there were these vibrant hues of gospel proclamation, but underneath, there were these dull shades of selfishness and envy. So why does Paul do this? By scraping the paint, Paul is doing two things. On the one hand, Paul wants to challenge the Philippians by giving them a side-by-side profile of these two types of preachers. He's giving them an example to follow and an example to avoid. He wants them to examine themselves, their own motives, to see what kind of color it has. If it matches the same tint as selfishness, or the tint of love. But on the other hand, I think Paul also wanted to encourage the Philippians that even if there are sinful motives, even if the paintbrush is dried and it's defective, the paint of the gospel will still be beautiful and attractive. It will still be effective. The same idea from verses 12 to 14 is being carried in verses 15 and 18. Nothing can stop the gospel from going forth, whether by shackles or selfishness, whether prison or pretense. The gospel of God will go forth. So then Paul really has a dual purpose. He wants to expose and he wants to encourage. And that's my hope this evening. I want us to be challenged to scrape the paint, the top layer, and to examine what's underneath, to see the hidden motives of our heart. But at the same time, I want us to be assured that even in sinful motives, God will advance His purposes. And we'll draw out this theme in 3 points. From verse 15, the first point is the reality of sinful motives. Verses 16 to 17 is the root of sinful motives. And then verse 18 is the power of the gospel overrides sinful motives. So let's look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. So Paul is stating an observation. He's making this side-by-side comparison. And all their actions look like synchronized swimming, almost identical. But their hearts are going in two opposite directions. So who are these people? I think we can understand people preaching Christ from goodwill. But how can someone preach Christ from envy and strife? How can someone make the pulpit a place for personal politics or make ministry a competitive sport? How can someone preach the selfless, self-giving Christ with envious and rivalrous motives? Who are these people? If you look at verse 14, what does it say there? And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. These were brethren in the Lord. They weren't outside the church. They were inside the church. They were catechized, baptized. They were brothers in the Lord. And more than that, what does it say? They preached Christ. These brothers in the Lord were preaching Christ. How could preachers of Christ be motivated by envy and strife? Surely these must be false teachers. Surely these people must be heretics. Paul doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say they're preaching a false Christ. In fact, when someone would dare contaminate the pure message of the gospel, Paul would never rejoice. He would always respond with heated opposition. Just think back in Galatians, when they try to add circumcision to the gospel. What did Paul say? He said, if anyone tried to add, let me quote it, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Paul would even oppose the apostle Peter and Barnabas. Even in the letter of the Philippians, if you look at chapter 3, verse 2, he calls out false teachers. He calls them dogs. He calls them evil workers. Chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, listen to this. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So whenever the content of the gospel was threatened, Paul would never rejoice. He would weep. He doesn't just tolerate false teaching. So then what do we do with this passage? Is Paul just softening around the edges? Is his standards inconsistent? No. These preachers of Christ had their doctrine down pat. They weren't heretics. They were legitimately preaching Christ. They weren't saying Jesus Christ is just, you know, a great moral teacher and he's a social activist, but merely human. They weren't running around in pairs of two on bikes with ties and white collared shirts. They weren't saying you can live your best life now. You just have to name it and claim it. These weren't false teachers. These were colleagues. People sitting in our pews. Sunday school teachers. Bible teachers. These were preachers of Christ. And even more stunning than that is that they're preaching Christ in a dangerous context. They had courage in the face of persecution. They were standing up to Nero. They were giving their lives to the ministry. And yet they had envy and strife. They weren't like this second group of preachers who preached from goodwill, who genuinely wanted to help Paul, who wanted to fill the gap that Paul left because of his imprisonment. They had no desire, these goodwill preachers, to be better than Paul. They were preaching out of honest intentions. But here, this first group was preaching out of envy. They were jealous of Paul. Goodwill delights when good things happen to others, and is distressed when bad things happen to others. But envy is distressed when good things happen to others, and is delighted when bad things happen to others. Envy hates the success of their opponents and can only be happy when they see their opponents fail. And this envy was building up in them this strife, this rivalry, this contention, this disagreement. They were motivated to win an argument, to get the last laugh, to one-up Paul. They were preaching Christ to push Paul down and to bring themselves up. So then maybe your question is Paul saying then envy and strife are no big deal? If they're preaching Christ, then no worries about envy and strife. Is that what Paul is saying? Again, the answer is no. Listen to how Paul talks about envy and strife elsewhere. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. He says, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They are full of envy, murder, strife. Those who practice such things deserve to die. Romans 13, verse 13. Let us walk properly, not in strife and envy. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For where there are envy, strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So to connect envy and strife to preachers of Christ is shocking. It's scandalous. How can the fragrance of life be mixed with such venom? How can the sword of the Spirit be used to cut other people down? How can these bringers of light be immersed in darkness? Paul is bringing out this bipolar reality. The highest calling in life is connected with the worst of intentions. So this is remarkable. These two groups of people looked exactly the same on the outside. They had the same membership, the same message, the same mission. But underneath, they had radically different motives. Often when people meet one of my older siblings, they would say, "Wow, you two look or seem like the exact same." Because, well, we laugh the same and we have the same mannerisms and we were raised in the same home. We have the same kind of issues. But as you get to know us more and more, I think you'll soon realize that we're very different people. And the same is true with these preachers. You get to know them, and it won't take very long to see that though they look exactly the same mannerisms, part of the same household, they will begin to look very, very different. I think the principle is this. Actions are no clear thermometer of a good heart. Our actions can be like fire and heat, but our hearts be frigid and cold. Just because we do what is right, we must not assume that it's stemming from right motives. Jeremiah said, didn't he? The heart is deceitful above all things. We are more self-deceiving than we think. We lie to ourselves more than we would allow. We need to be aware that if we scraped the gold paint, there could be something very hideous underneath. So then let's go further. What's at the root of these mixed motives? So verse 16 and 17 elaborate on this statement of fact. Verse 16, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, verse 17, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So the reason they have envy and strife is because they have this selfish ambition. Their first question is, what's in it for me? They use the pulpit for a place of self-promotion. They want their holiness to be written in a book and publicized. They wanted status. And Paul was taking that status away from them. So they were becoming envious and full of strife. So then he says what? They're not preaching Christ sincerely. They have a hidden agenda. They were using Christ's name to make a name for themselves. They were preaching the glory of Christ for their own glory. And they preached supposing to add affliction to my chains. And we're not actually entirely sure how this preaching is related to Paul's imprisonment. And we're not entirely sure what the affliction is. But the idea is this. They supposed or imagined that they can make things worse for Paul. They were trying to discourage Paul while he was in prison. They wanted to rub salt into his wounds. They wanted to push Paul down and lift themselves up. But what did the second group do? They preached Christ out of love. And if you remember in verse 9, that's the first thing that Paul prayed for was love. It's the greatest virtue. And just like in verse 9, where he connects love and knowledge, in the same verse, verse 17, we see that love-knowledge connection again. He says they preached from love because they knew. They knew that Paul was appointed by God to be in prison. They knew that God has sovereignly placed Paul in prison to defend the gospel. So they were trying to help Paul. They knew that God put him there, so they stepped up to carry the torch of evangelism. They weren't trying to make a name for themselves. They genuinely loved God, loved Paul, and loved others. I remember about, maybe it was 4 or 5 years ago in 2016, either the first or second time I ever preached here, someone asked me one of the most probing questions about my preaching. And it was while grilling underneath a patio. My father-in-law asked me this question, and it really stuck with me to this day. He didn't ask me, did you check the commentaries? He didn't ask, what are your 3 points? He asked me, do you love the people? And I don't even know how I responded. I don't remember what I said. I just remember the question. Do you love the people? And I think that's what Paul is asking the Philippians. You're doing all this stuff, Philippians. You're supporting me financially. You're preaching Christ. But do you love the people? Have you examined your motives? Have you scraped the paint and saw what's underneath? Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5 says this: the purpose in a man's heart, the purpose, the intentions, the motives in a man's heart is like deep water. But a man of understanding will draw it out. So do you draw out the purposes of your heart? Do you take the wooden bucket of self-examination and lower it into the deep wells of your heart? Do you ever bring out what's at the bottom? Do you ever see what's there? Is it selfish ambition or is it love? Is it motivated by selfish ambition, by this strange mixture with fear of man? Rather than living by the fear of the Lord, are you codependent on what others think? You act a certain way to preserve yourself from rejection or to gain for yourself glory. We can learn theology just so that people would think we're intellectual. We can go to church and raise our kids the right way only so that people wouldn't call us bad parents. Or we can avoid all of that and say, well, I don't want to be holier than thou to others. I don't want to appear inauthentic. Either way, the question is, are you motivated by selfish ambition? By this mixture with fear of man? Are you driven by what others think? Or by what God thinks about you? It's a selfish desire to preserve ourselves from others or gain something from others. And if it's not selfishness by fear of man, is the bottom of the well selfishness in earning favor with God? Is your relationship with God transactional? Do you just do things to earn things from God, to earn His favor? We try to earn physical blessings from God, don't we? Maybe it's not as outright, but when something bad happens, we ask God, why did you let this happen? I've been going to church, I've been reading my Bible, I haven't watched pornography in a while, I haven't done this, I've been praying every night. Why, God, would you let this happen to me? But underneath that is what? This soft prosperity gospel, as if what you do can secure physical blessings. And if not physical blessings, maybe we do things selfishly for spiritual blessings. That's called self-righteousness, where we think we can earn things from God, like our salvation or forgiveness. But maybe it's not that. Maybe it's, well, I want to be holy. I want to be part of God's inner circle. I want to be part of the spiritual elite. I know that God loves a lot of people, but I want Him to love me more. It's all selfishness. We need to examine ourselves, lest we be self-deceived. We need to scrape the paint and expose what's underneath. So then maybe you're asking, all right, I've examined myself, and I've seen my selfish ambition. You're right. What do I do then? How do I move from selfish ambition to love? How does that happen? What do I do after I examine my heart? This is what you do. you stop examining and you look to Christ. We must move beyond ourselves and look to Christ with eyes of faith. We can't just stop at self-examination. You don't just stop there as if that's the end goal. It'll lead you to either to false pride or utter despair. Listen to what Horatius Bonar said. He said, "Complaints against self, which do not lead the complainer directly to the cross, are most dangerous." Or maybe you know Robert Murray McShane's famous quote, "For every look at self, you take 10 looks at Christ." And yet for many of us, we have it completely reversed. We take 10 looks at myself and take one look at Christ. We never get beyond this self-examination. We become hyper-introspective. We have this hunched back from chronic navel-gazing. We have to look at Christ's love. The motive of love is not cultivated by trying to weed out the selfishness in our hearts. It's cultivated by looking outward and upward. Paul says, "The love of Christ compels me." It's the love of Christ. We must take one honest, heartbreaking look at ourselves. We have to do that. But then we have to take 10 looks of faith to Christ. At my seminary, we have these, they're called study carrels, and they're like little cubicles, and it's located in the library. And in mine, I have Jonathan Edwards' resolutions printed out and hung up. So I would see them practically every day. And I circled number 25. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says. I love this by him. He said, Resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is. Now listen. Which causes me in the least to doubt of the love of God." And then he goes on. "And to direct all my forces against it." Resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is, which causes me in the least to doubt of the love of God and to direct all my forces against it. That's how we love. We direct all our forces against those things which doubt the love of God. We argue with the voices in the head that says, "Well, God doesn't love you. He can hardly stand you. At best, He tolerates you, but love you? Look at you. You're the same sinner you've been all these years. In fact, you're getting worse and worse. Look at you. You're a hypocrite. You don't love people. You don't love God. Your love is so shallow. It's so fickle. You think God loves you? And what do? Do you just sit there and be pummeled? You say, no. You say, Stephen, look at what the Scripture says. 1 John 14, and this is love. Not that we have loved Him, but that He has loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. And this is love. We need to stop looking at ourselves and look to Christ. That's what stirs the motive of love. We have to take Scripture and direct all our forces against doubt. And once we see with greater clarity the immense love of God, our hearts will be full of love. It's not self-generated. It's by looking with faith and being fully convinced of the love of God, even in our sinful motives. So then, we must examine ourselves to see if we're motivated by selfish ambition, but then you need to stop examining yourself and look to Christ and His love. So then, last question. Do our sinful motives thwart the power of the gospel? How can God use a person with selfish ambition to advance His purposes? And that's the last verse here. Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So Paul asks, what then? So what? What does it matter? Only that. Only this thing matters. This one thing is of all importance. That in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this, I rejoice. So whatever manner of preaching, whether it's full of pretense, and there's hidden motives, a hidden agenda, it's just a show, an appearance, or whether it's full of truth, whether there's no falsehood in our motives, whether there's a sense of reality in the witness, Paul says, what then? So what? If Christ is preached, then in this I will rejoice. So Paul has joy, not because motives don't matter, but because the truth of the gospel overrides sinful motives. Perverse motives cannot thwart its success. If the pure diamond of the gospel will still glimmer, even if held by muddied hands. The fragrance of the gospel will still be sweet if in a trash bin. The paint of the gospel will still be beautiful and attractive, even if it's painted by a broken brush. The power of the gospel is not in the messenger, it's in the message. It's not dependent on the character of the messenger, but on the content of the message. So consider Jonah. He cared nothing about Nineveh, did he? In fact, he wanted the exact opposite of what God wanted. God wanted to see them repent. Jonah said, I want to see them in ruin. But through Jonah, this guy with perverse motives, his message went forth and it caused a revival. Even Martin Luther said, you know Martin Luther, he's the spark. He's the spark that lit the Reformation. He was the one responsible for resuscitating the truth of Scripture. Even Martin Luther said in a 1522 sermon, reflecting on his role in the Reformation, he said, I did nothing. The Word did everything. The Word did everything. It wasn't Luther. The power is in the message of the gospel. So if Christ is preached, even by envious and selfish motives, I rejoice. So what then? If they're preaching for the wrong reason, so what? If they're trying to garner more influence for themselves, so what? If they're trying to sneer and mudsling my name, says Paul, what then? What then? So what? If Christ is preached, even if they wanted my name to be written in dust, even if I have to burn down in flames, even the worst thing that happens to me, it doesn't matter. If Christ is preached, I rejoice. What then? if through the preaching of selfish and envious men, the gospel is made clear, what then? What then? Paul says, I rejoice, and I will rejoice. So Paul is able to rejoice because he knew that the gospel cannot be thwarted by sinful motives. So then we can have confidence and absolute assurance that if Christ is preached, even through sinful motives, if Christ is made clear, then it's powerful, it's effective. God will do His work. And this shouldn't really be a surprise to us. God uses evil intentions and turns it for good. We know that famous verse in Genesis 50:20. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And even the most evil, wicked act on earth, God meant it for good. The religious leaders of Jerusalem had the motive to kill Jesus, and they brought him to Pontius Pilate. The disciples had the motive to preserve their own lives, and they abandoned Christ. The Romans had the motive of political convenience, and they unjustly gave him up. The soldiers had the motive to make this criminal a gory spectacle, and they crucified him. And the Pharisees had the motive to keep Christ dead and roll the large rock in front of his tomb. And all these sinful motives, what happened? God saved His people. And we see that same truth here. Through these sinful motives of preachers, God saves His people. So then, scrape the outer layer of paint. See what's underneath. Examine your motives. Then stop examining your motives and look to Christ and His love. And look to the gospel and its power. We can have assurance that the gospel, the power, the potency, the effectiveness of the gospel overrides sinful motives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a wearisome task to look at our own hearts. And what we see, dear God, is something truly monstrous. But I pray, Lord, that for us here in this church, that we would be enamored not by our own self-examination, but by looking to Jesus Christ. I pray, O dear God, that we would see, we would have a vision of Christ and His love. And that we would have a vision, O God, of the power and the effectiveness of the gospel. That, dear God, nothing will ever stop or hinder the gospel from going forth. I pray, dear God, that we would have this newfound confidence, this courage, this humility, this honest self-awareness, and this deep, deep love for Christ. We ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen.